We didn't get the first couple minutes of the sermon today, but what we do have is here.
The scripture for today is Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.
Without you working in us, it is your active work right now that keeps our being being. And so if we need you for something that simple as to be, to exist, we certainly need your help to have our hearts changed. Father, this is a letter that was inspired by you for your people for all time. In a unique way for those who first heard it, but certainly for us too. God, help us to be not only ready to hear the severe language, but help us to be eager for it. Help us more than our comfort to love our righteousness. Help us more than ease of life and the pleasures of this world to love Christ as our supreme treasure. When that happens, it makes people like us who have hearts that are not yet fully restored uncomfortable. Help us to want that, though. Use Hosea to make us want the things that we should want instead of the things that we do want. In all of that, though, God, let the seriousness of contemplating the reality of your holiness and your demand for the faithfulness of your people, in contemplating the seriousness of those things, help us know that it is only on the other side of that, through Jesus Christ, that there is true freedom and joy. Every other experience of freedom and joy that we have ever had is fake. It's counterfeit. It's pretend, and it will lead us to hell. Please help Hosea to awaken us to that great reality, the severity of your love on both ends of the spectrum. We love you. We want that. We need that. And in Christ's name we ask for that. Amen. So when it comes to books of prophecy, which is what Hosea is, it is particularly important to have a real grasp of the context in which the prophet wrote. And so who is he writing to? Why was he writing? What was going on around the prophet in his audience? What kinds of things were happening around him? What led up to the pronouncement? There was an awful lot that went on in the history of God's people, and still is, where God did not send a messenger directly to his people to declare something. So what was going on in the history of God's people that he felt this was the time, or God determined that this was the time to send Hosea? Since most people I know don't spend a great deal of time in the minor prophets, in the prophets in general, but much less the minor prophets, again, I'm going to give you more background than you probably thought you were going to get. We're going to start at the beginning of what the Bible is, and then we're going to start over at the beginning of time. And I'm going to walk you straight through till we get to Hosea. You need to understand this if you're going to be able to appreciate the glory that is in this letter. So let me answer two questions for you. First, I'm going to answer more than that, but in this section, I'm going to answer two questions. What's the background of Hosea in terms of its place in the Bible? And what's the background of Hosea in terms of its place in redemptive history? Kids, This is good for you. If your parents will let you, I'm going to ask you to write in your Bibles in just a minute, in the table of contents. And so, kids, if you brought your Bibles, if you'd go ahead and open them up to the table of contents where it lists all the different books of the Bible. We're going to go there in a minute. Whether you know this or not, and hopefully many of you do, your Bible has 66 books in it. It's spread out over two testaments. There is an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament contains 39 of the 66 books and covers the time period from creation of all things until the time, the Old Testament covers from around creation to about 400 years before Jesus was born. So creation until 400 years before Jesus came to earth. In its broadest strokes, and I mean broadest, it describes God's creation of the universe, the fall of mankind, and God's promise of redemption. So God made things, things fell apart, and God began to make promises to put them back together. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament contains the remaining 27 books and covers around 100 years is all. So thousands of years in the Old Testament. The New Testament covers about 100 years is all. From the time just before Jesus' death until about 70 years after his death, where it followed his followers into where they went after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And in broadest strokes, again, broadest strokes, it describes the fulfillment of God's redemptive promises, the ones he made in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial death of Jesus, and the coming consummation of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a mouthful. Altogether, the Bible is the story of this. It's the story of God displaying his glory in the creation and salvation of his people. Under the Spirit's inspiration, the Bible tells this story over thousands of years, throughout many different cultures, by dozens of different people, in a remarkable array of different circumstances, and with several different styles. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I read the entire Bible as if it was all the same type of writing. But you and I know there's many different types of writing. A poem is one type of writing, and narrative is another type, and there's literature, and story is another type. And in the Bible, there's all kinds of different styles of writing. Hosea, then, as you probably know, is in the Old Testament. Let me bring you up to this. Kids, this is where, if your parents will let you, make a few marks in your Bible. The first five books of the Old Testament are known as the Pentateuch, or the Law, or the Torah. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Draw a line under Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament, there's five books known as the Pentateuch. These books cover a lot of ground. They start at creation and end at the death of Moses. The next section, so again, kids, this is where you'll make your next mark. The next section begins with Joshua and make another mark at Esther. These are the historical books. They tell the story of God's people before Jesus. Then comes that's 12 books. So 5, 12, and then there's 5 wisdom books. So the next 5 after Esther, make a mark after that, after the Song of Solomon. The next 5 books are the wisdom books. These books answer the big questions of life, like how can God and evil exist at the same time? That's Job. How to properly express, as Kyle taught us last week, how to properly express our emotions to God. That's Psalms. What it means to be wise. How do you get wisdom and what does it mean to be wise? That's Proverbs. Why can life seem so futile? You wake up, life is hard, you go to bed. You wake up, life is hard, and you go to bed. Why is that life seem like that so many days? That's Ecclesiastes. How do we honor God in marriage? What does a godly marriage look like? That's the Song of Solomon. Then there's 5 more books, the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. These books are major not in the sense that they're more important, but that they're longer than the rest of the prophets. They are the record of God through his spokesman. So God would speak to his people through a spokesman, and those spokesmen were called prophets. It was a story or the record of God calling his people to obey God and enjoy fellowship with God, but it's also the record of God calling his people to repent of their sin and describing the judgment that would come upon them if they didn't. And that brings us to the last 12 books, which Hosea is one of. And these are known as the minor prophets, shorter, not lesser. Hosea is the first of the 12. Oftentimes they're brought together in one book, and that's why I'm preaching on Hosea first. It's the first of the 12 that are often referred to as, it's referred to as the book of the 12 often. Just like the major prophets, they are a record of God declaring blessing for obedience and punishment for disobedience through his prophets. Again, Hosea was a prophet. So that's where Hosea fits in the whole Old Testament within the Bible. He's one of the minor prophets, and he was speaking to God's people about blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. But where does this fit in the whole idea of redemptive history? That's where it fits in terms of the literature of the Bible. Where does it fit in redemptive history and how God is saving his people? Again, we got to go back to the beginning, to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a part of that was creating a garden and two people to put into it, Adam and Eve. In the garden, there was order and peace and safety and fellowship. How many of you would like that? I think about that a lot. When life is hard and when I'm in my office and there's a situation going on that I think, I don't know how this is going to end. I barely know how to pray for this. In fact, I don't know how to pray for most of this. I think it'd be nice to have a garden. That's the great promise. That's this. That's chapter 14. There will be another one. It'd be nice, not like the garden in my backyard that has weeds in it and stuff, but the Garden of Eden, where work is picking and tilling and it works and what you plant grows and there's not rotting and decaying and there was peace and order and safety and fellowship between Adam and Eve and between Adam and Eve and God. However, before long, as you know, they sinned. They sinned against God and were cast out into the wilderness. Life outside of the garden, instead of peaceful and safe, was tumultuous and chaotic and dangerous and isolated. One of Adam and Eve's children killed the other one. There were two kids on the whole earth, and one killed the other. And it went downhill from there. It was so bad that by the sixth chapter of the first book of the Bible, six chapters in, God saw that just think about this for a minute. Every intention of every person's heart was always only evil. Every intention of every person's heart was always only evil, except one man, Noah. God determined, therefore, to destroy the earth with a flood and start over with Noah and his family. Just a few chapters later, however, what did Noah do? What did his family do? They got into a mess of their own and began another downward spiral for all of mankind. God's people repeatedly abandoned God and chose the consequences for their actions. Nevertheless, grace. I'm going to get to Hosea. We're still at 50,000 feet, but I'm coming down. Nevertheless, God loved his faithless, scattered people such that he determined to regather them, to gather them again and bless them again. In spite of their rebellion, he chose to do so this time through another man whose name was Abram. God changed his name to Abraham, and through Abraham and his descendants, God promised to make a new people for himself. Though his people had always, to this point, remained unfaithful, God determined to bring a new people to himself. And so Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, and then Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob. Jacob got to wrestle with God. There's a lot of wrestling that go on in my house, but as far as I know, this has never happened. This is a big deal. And after Jacob wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel, which means striving with God. If you ever wondered, kids, why are the Israelites called the Israelites? This is why, because they are children of Jacob, who came to be known as Israel. Well, Israel then had sons himself. He had 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And it is from these 12 sons that the tribes of Israel came, and God's promises began to be fulfilled all over again. God promised these tribes, the descendants of Jacob, according to the covenant he made with his grandfather Abraham, that he would give them a bountiful, beautiful land, a second garden, in many ways. He also told them that they would be his special people, unique from all the other people on the earth. Collectively, God referred to his people in deeply personal and relational terms. As strange as this might be, oftentimes the people of God, the Israelites, were referred to by God as his wife. After much wandering, though, disobedience and repentance, 500 years after God made this promise, the 12 tribes of Israel received the land that God had promised them. The descendants of Levi were the priests, and so of Jacob's 12 sons, Levi was one. The descendants of Levi were the priests and did not receive a portion of the land because of that. But the sons of Joseph split into two tribes, Ephraim, which becomes important in Hosea, and Manasseh. Those were Joseph's sons. Thus, when the Israelites entered the promised land, 12 tribes received a portion of the land. Coming down. The story of God's people, the Israelites, remained much the same for hundreds of years after taking the land. Here's the cycle. God would bless them. Initially, they would be thankful. And they would praise God and worship God and obey God. But eventually, always eventually, they would use God's blessing to sin. God would give them gifts, and they would take these gifts, and instead of using them as objects of worship for God, they would use them as objects of worship for false gods and for themselves. They would use God's blessings to fight among themselves, to form forbidden alliances with foreign nations, to take false gods, and on and on. God would warn them, and then punish them when they refused to repent. The tribes then would repent and turn to God, and then God would bless them again, and they would praise God and be grateful and obey, and then they would use the blessings of God to sin over and over and over. Well, the peak of this cycle came in a man from the tribe of Judah, whose name was David, and his son Solomon. Israel has known no greater prosperity than under David and Solomon. For a time, God's people obeyed, and were consequently made by God to be one of the most powerful and prosperous nations on earth. And yet, getting used to that, right? And yet, as high and quick as Israel rose, the people of God rose, she fell. 400 years after Israel, that is, Jacob's sons established a unified nation, Solomon's sons divided it. Solomon's son Jeroboam led a rebellion against his brother Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon who inherited the kingdom from Solomon. Well, Jeroboam didn't like that and came in, and this was an expression of God's judgment, rebelled against his own brother. Two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remained loyal to Rehoboam and became known as the southern kingdom. It's also called Judah. The other 10 tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Ephraim, and Manasseh, sided with Jeroboam, and these became known as the northern kingdom, or Israel. You need to know this. It is with all of that in mind that we finally get back to the first words of Hosea. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. And there we read, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we know now that these were the kings of the southern kingdom. We'll find out in a little bit why there were so many kings listed for Judah, for the southern kingdom, and only Jeroboam listed as the king of the north. And so Jeroboam is the king of the north, and it is to the northern kingdom that Hosea's prophecy has come. It's around 200 years after Jeroboam the first's rebellion. Remember, Jeroboam and Rehoboam were Solomon's sons. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam. Well, the Jeroboam mentioned in Hosea 1:1 is Jeroboam the second. And at this time, he was reigning over the northern kingdoms during Hosea's prophecy. Under his reign, Israel was experiencing its second most prosperous time ever. So under David and Solomon was the first most prosperous time ever. Under Jeroboam the second, which is what we have here, it was Israel's second most prosperous time. In fact, both of the kingdoms, Israel and Judah, were prospering in unprecedented ways. Everything looked good. Everything looked right. The powers that were around them had their own issues they were dealing with. And so Israel's borders seemed secure. Building was going on again in new ways. Everything seemed like it was going well. And it was, in one sense. And yet, it's the clause you've heard most this morning, and yet, once again, even during this time of prosperity, Israel had already for some time, at the time of Hosea's prophecy, been using God's blessing for evil. In one of the most chilling passages of the book, we read this. It's chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. In other words, things are going well. God's blessing is on the land. However, the more its fruit increased, the more altars he built, not to God, but to Baal, to false gods. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Indeed, unbeknownst to Israel, while Israel was using its prosperity to increase in its wickedness, Assyria, Israel's neighbor, was growing stronger still at the hand of God. Israel's rebellion was so persistently wicked that through Hosea, God declared his promise to entirely destroy Israel. And sure enough, the northern kingdom, within a few years of Hosea's prophecy and just a few years after his death, God kept his promise, and the Assyrian army invaded and destroyed the northern tribes forever. That's the background of Hosea. As I said earlier, we really need to understand these things if we are to make sense of who he's writing to and why, and then, therefore, how it relates to us. In order to provide even more understanding, more background, more insight into what's underneath this, I want to say a little bit about the structure of Hosea 2, and then we'll get into the message. Now, there are some books in the Bible that are very structured. It's easy to see the author's intent, even some books of prophecy. And some of those structures are very informative. For instance, I forgot the name of it, where a letter begins, it's the Hebrew alphabet, takes us, what is it? Acrostic? Sure. The Psalms, or Psalm 119. Each of the sections begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. ABC, it's not ABC, but ABCDEFG. And so the structure itself is informative and it helps us to remember things. Hosea is the opposite of that. In fact, it's one of the most difficult books to find any structure to at all, other than chapters 1 through 3 are about Hosea and Gomer, and 4 through 14 are about Israel. So that's it. I'll talk to a little bit more about this in a second, but the simple fact is these were different prophecies given at different times, and we can't even tell which were which. It's hard to tell which he gave at which time and in which place. They all kind of run together. And so the only thing that commentators agree on about Hosea's structure is that it isn't very easily discernible, and it probably isn't very significant. While the structure is not clear, one thing is, and that's the tone. I want you to hear this. I mentioned this in the very beginning, but I want you to hear this. Hosea uses language that we're not accustomed to hearing. Hosea uses language that is unbelievably powerful and emotive and visual. You can't help but to see the anger of God, the fierceness of God, the grief of God. You can't help but to feel nervous for the people. If you read this the way Hosea means you to read it, you're going to tremble, and I'm going to tremble. One of the commentators that I read says this: Hosea uses more metaphor and wordplay than almost any other prophet. Israel, in this book, in Hosea, is an unfaithful wife, a disappearing morning mist. Israel is referred to as hot ovens. That'll be fun to explain that later. A silly dove, a faulty bow, a wild donkey, passing dew and chaff. God is referred to as a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive moth or undesired rot, a ferocious lion, and a trapper. God's coming judgment is like harvesting the whirlwind, the washing away of debris, the yoking of a recalcitrant heifer, and a return to wilderness, which is what we talked about before when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. But God is also a forgiving husband, a healing physician, reviving rains, a loving parent, a protecting lion, a life-giving dew, a fertile pine tree. This poetic language was perhaps required to give the full expression of the passions of God that are right at the heart of Hosea's main message, namely the fierceness of the jealousy the jealous love of God for his people. In other words, Hosea is a book of heightened emotions. It's a passionate book. There is fierce anger and unapproachable holiness and a depth. Another ends. Thus, while his overall messages are clear, how they fit together isn't. And so when we'll come back now to where we began in the last section of my sermon here, and that's the message of Hosea. The overall theme of Hosea is the good news of God's jealous love for his glory and his people. I say good news, that's an important clause there. It's the good news of God's jealous love, because jealousy is often seen as a bad thing, and it is oftentimes. The Bible itself declares a certain type of jealous love to be bad. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and love is not jealous. There is a kind of jealousy that is sinful and wrong. And yet the Bible repeatedly speaks of God as jealous. Indeed, God speaks of himself as jealous. Exodus 25, this is God speaking, of course, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous, referring to his people. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, jealous anger. Ezekiel 39, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. And probably most significantly of all, the Bible even says that God's name is jealous. It's a name of God, is jealous. Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So what's the difference? If I'm going to preach for about a year on the jealous love of God, I want us to be clear on the goodness of the jealousy of God and how that's different from bad jealousy. And what does all that have to do with Hosea? The difference between the kind of sinful jealousy that 1 Corinthians forbids and the kind of righteous jealousy that God possesses and requires is in its object. In other words, most people are wrongly jealous when we want something that doesn't belong to us or in ways that are inappropriate for us. Let me say that again. There's a bad jealousy that we don't want and God does not have, and a good jealousy that we do want and God does have. And here's the bad kind. It's the kind that wrongly desires something that does not belong to us in ways that are inappropriate for us. But God's jealousy is different. God is jealous for something that truly belongs to him, his glory and the affection of his people. Grace, hear this. We are made by God to glorify and enjoy him. That is our purpose. All glory is God's, and believe it or not, write this down, please. All your happiness belongs to God. We don't act that way. We believe that our happiness belongs to us. But the simple fact is this, all glory belongs to God. All glory is God's, and our happiness belongs to him. He has a rightful claim on those things. And when we deny God that which is his, it is right and good for him to be jealous for its return. Let me give you an example. Consider marriage, human marriage. When a man and woman make holy vows with one another and with God, they are promising to reserve, this is what marriage is, they're promising to reserve their highest vertical affection for God and their highest horizontal affection for one another. That's what marriage is. It's part of the very definition. The unique reservation of a husband's affection for his wife and a wife's for her husband is what makes a marriage under God. By God's design, then, a wife must not give her highest affection away to any other person, and certainly not any other man. Her deepest affection belongs exclusively to her husband, never above God, but never below any other person. That's what she promised when they got married. Now hear this, here's the key. For the marriage to thrive then, there is a type of jealousy that the husband must have. It will only be a bad marriage if he doesn't have it. If he's jealous for what rightly was promised and belongs to him, the special love of his wife. It is easy to see then that and why it is wrong for a husband to be indifferent when his wife is flirting with other men. which is the whole point of Hosea. That's where we're going to get. Israel is flirting with other people. Israel is seeking out other lovers besides God himself. If a wife is flaunting herself, seeking the attention and affection of another man, and you find a husband who's indifferent, who's unconcerned, you found a husband who's sinning right alongside of his wife. It's easy to see that a husband needs to be jealous for the affection of his wife that God designed marriage to have. It's wrong for him to be jealous of her talents or beauty or intelligence. Those things don't belong to him. But it is right to be jealous of her affection the way God designed it, because it does. And so it is with God. It is right for him to be jealous for our worship and devotion, for instance, because they do belong to him. So how is this good news? Why did I say that the message of Hosea is the good news of God's jealous love for his people? I hope it's easy to see how it's good news in marriage. How then is it good news for God? It's good news because God is jealous for that which we need most. That's another thing to write down. It's good news for us because what you and I need most, what we were designed to have above all, is what God is most jealous for. You have to understand that. I have to understand that. Hosea understood that. If we're going to get Hosea, you have to get that. Let me say it again. God is jealous, most jealous, for what you and I need most. God is most committed to getting for himself that which mankind most must have. You and I were made for God's glory. Therefore, in it alone can we be truly satisfied. God's jealousy is for his people to give him what rightly belongs to him and what we need more than anything else in the universe. So what does all that have to do with Hosea? The entire story of the Bible is God's jealous love for his people. And you can maybe never see that more clearly than in Hosea. Remarkably, in chapter 1, we read of God's command to his prophet Hosea. He says this, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." That's God's command. That's how this letter begins. Hosea, you are my prophet. You are a man of God. Go find a whore for a wife. And with that whore, have children. That's the kind of harsh language that we're getting ourselves into here. This is the word of God. We see it again in chapter 3. So the question is, why would God do this? The answer is the point and main message of Hosea. God gave in Hosea a physical representation. He gave in Hosea, in his marriage to Gomer, an illustration of his own jealous love for Israel's treacherous, adulterous relationship to the nations. Israel had become unfaithful to God, like a wife who had not only cheated on her husband, but had turned to prostitution. And God's jealous love was kindled white hot. Throughout chapters 1 through 3, the story of Hosea and Gomer, Hosea's wife of whoredom, it plays out. They have kids. Check out their kids' names. Their first was Jezreel, which might not sound like a whole lot, but it was meant to signify a particularly wicked act by Israel. So he told Hosea to name his first son Jezreel as an indicator of one of the most wicked acts Israel had committed. And then how about this for the other two names of his kids? One is called No Mercy. You shall name your child No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on you. And the other one is going to be named, and this has a real nice sweet sound to it, Not My People. These were real people, and these were real children given by God to highlight the seriousness of Israel's wickedness. In chapter 2, the children are told to plead with their mother to forsake her whoredom, her prostitution, and adultery. And the children were told to declare to their mother the consequences of what would happen if she failed to do so. Gomer, however, continued to go after men who were not her husband in the false belief that they could give her the things that Hosea couldn't. There is hope for Gomer, but only if she repents and returns to Hosea in faithfulness. Again, this is a real historical situation designed to show God's people, to show Israel, how God saw their current behavior. It doesn't get much more graphic than that. It doesn't get much more tragic than that. Well, then in chapter 3, the story of Hosea and Gomer wraps up with Hosea purchasing Gomer. He redeems her at a purchase price. He bought what was already his. God said to Hosea, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even," and here's the key, This is the message of Hosea. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they return to other gods. However, we also read, and this is the main thrust, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. There would be destruction. The promises of punishment are immediate. The promises of return and restoration are in the end times. This is the entire message of Hosea. Chapters 1 through 3 picture through Hosea and Gomer what chapters 4 through 14 say directly to Israel. God's love made Israel his own, but Israel was faithless to God. Nevertheless, God continued to love Israel and remain jealous for Israel to return to God's love. God would punish Israel, but also promise to restore her one day. As you will see, Hosea wrote to inform Israel that she had run out of chances, that she had run out of time, and that God's punishment was upon her. But he also wrote to inform Israel that all hope wasn't lost, for mercy would come in the future. Here's my conclusion. This is a quote from one of the commentators. I tried to write the same thing myself. I couldn't do it. Here it is. In the message of Hosea, we see the passion of God. We see the jealousy of God, the commitment of God, the heartbreak of God, the enthusiasm of God, the love of God. People often talk about how they feel about God. Hosea is about how God feels about us. So do not expect to discover what to do when your boss messes you around, or when your child misbehaves, or when you need to decide whether to move or not. But do expect to discover the passion of God. It is, of course, important to apply the Bible to details of our lives, but we need to do so in light of the big picture. You can plan your daily routine, but what really sets, hear this, Grace, what really sets the course of your life is your vision of God. The gospel is not a mechanical process with inputs and outputs. The gospel is relational. Hosea teaches us that it is deeply personal and heartfelt. It is reliable because the character of God himself is reliable. We will see that while God cannot be surprised, he can be disappointed. He cannot be thwarted, but he can be heartbroken. It is my prayer that as we explore the message of Hosea, the Spirit of God would so reveal God's passion that he stirs our passion, our jealousy for God, our commitment to God, our heartbreak at sin, our enthusiasm to serve, our love for the lost. This is what we can expect from Hosea. We can expect God to expose our own unfaithfulness and show us how fickle our love is. We can expect God to pursue us, to wound us, to rebuke us. In his passion for his glory and our good, he will be ruthless throughout Hosea. It will not always be comfortable. But we can also expect God to allure us, to embrace us, to speak tenderly to us. We can expect God to heal us and revive us, to bind our wounds and raise us up. We can expect God to gather us beneath his shadow so that the oppressive heat of life's problems in it, we will still flourish and blossom. That's 14. We can expect God to come on us like rain on dry ground. That's chapter 6 and 10. The Lord will say, then I will heal you of your faithfulness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. That is our hope. Our hope is Israel's hope. The faithful, jealous love of God. But Grace, hear this. That's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Hosea didn't know where the mercy of God would come from. We do. Look to him today. Look to him as you read Hosea. Know that your destruction is what you deserve, but that Christ was destroyed so that those who hope in him would not be. That's the message of Hosea.